1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 is the text that we're taking for all these meetings. And, let me get this down a bit so I can see past it. That's better. It's a difficulty when your legs didn't hardly grow enough to reach the ground that you find it hard to see over things. This is the text to say for all the meetings, and we're going to be thinking of the four parts of it. We've only 3 weeks, so therefore we're going to do two together and keep them as brief and simple as possible. It says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We're not going to get technical. This is a verse that has a lot of technical stuff in it, very difficult stuff in it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. I'm not going to get into that because it would be taking a lot of time and it would be counterproductive. But what the text is saying is actually giving us a definition of God's wisdom as it's meant here in 1 Corinthians. The way, it's not very clear in English, but the way the apostle wrote this, he wrote it in Greek, by the way, and you've got to make sure you don't make the mistake of the wee woman who just said, "Look, mister, English was good enough for the apostle Paul and it's good enough for me." Paul wrote in Greek, and what he wrote was, "Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who has become unto us wisdom from God." And as it's set up, the rest reads, "And not only righteousness, but also sanctification and redemption." Now, you see there are four great terms there, and they all relate to different aspects of the salvation that God has given us in Christ. All that God has to say to people, he says in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1. "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in his Son." God's last word to the world is Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is how you know Muhammad is a fraud. God's last word to the world is Jesus Christ. It's also how you know that the Book of Mormon is a fraud. Joseph Smith was not what the prophet he claimed to be. God's last word is not through Moroni, it's Jesus Christ. So, God speaks to people, and all he has to say is in Christ. All God has done to save sinners is in Christ. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. As Paul wrote it to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, he says, "There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. None other, one and only one." You remember the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way." Not a way, the way. "I am the truth." That's a very profound statement. I'm not going to get into it. If this was a philosophy class, now you get into a whole lot of different aspects. You hear people saying today, "That's your truth." A lot of bunk, you know. Truth is truth. It's not your truth and my truth. Jesus says, "I am the truth. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life." Outside of Christ, then, everybody's lost. They're not in the way. Outside of Christ, everybody is deceived by the lie, for they're out of the truth. Outside of Christ, everybody's dead in sin, because he is the life. So all God has provided for people is in Christ. And that's why the hymn says, "I have Christ, what want I more? If I have Christ, I have everything that God has provided." And, of course, the Bible says, "Eye hath not seen nor ear heard." By the way, this is 1 Corinthians 2. This is not a description of heaven. This is actually saying that people, by natural ability, would never come to understand what God has provided in Christ. but it's revealed in the gospel. And this text we have taken tonight reveals some of the great things that God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week we looked in a very cursory way. Cursory is a lovely word. It comes from a Latin word that means to run. And so you're just running over it. Well, I'm not built to run, but verbally I can run over it, skate over the top of things. And we went very quickly over this thing about wisdom. You know the first thing that sin has caused? Well, it has taken the order in this text, that is. The first thing is perverted the mind. You ever think or ask yourself, how is it people can actually say the things they do, think the things they do, justify the things they do? I've listened to young people being interviewed on the BBC here in Northern Ireland, and they can justify murder, robbery. I don't know if any of you heard the interview with the interview of the man, I think, from County Fermanagh, County Tyrone, whose son was run over in Liverpool by a couple of people who were joyriding in a stolen car, and the police stopped them, couldn't hold them. On they went, careered down the footpath and killed this young fella, not 20 years old, launched him, carried his body 250 feet. And all they could say in court was, it was like a video game. Now, you just killed somebody. You're going to go to jail. It's a video game. That's all it was. You ever ask yourself, what's wrong? And what's wrong is sin. Now, it might be drugs. It might be drink. It might be a whole lot of things doing it. But it's basically sin. Their mind's perverted. Now, last week I looked at what this mind of the flesh is. How you know this corrupt and rotten mind? And I'm not going to go through all that again. The answer to that is Christ, and he gives light. We were singing that tonight. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the wisdom of God, and he deals with the corrupt mind. Now we're going to deal with these two words, righteousness and sanctification. Don't be put off by the big words. Here are two aspects of man's need. Your need, my need. One is guilt, and the other is pollution, filthiness. Sin causes guilt, and it makes you filthy in the eyes of God. Unclean. And Christ does two things. He gives you a right standing with God, that's righteousness, and he makes you clean through the merits of his precious shed blood. Now these are two things that very quickly then we're going to deal with. Righteousness deals with a right standing with God, deals with your guilt. Now what is guilt? Anybody any idea, if you're asked for a definition, what is guilt? Do you have any ideas? It's one of those words we use a whole lot, you know, but actually most people haven't a clue in the world what it means. It's like, I had a fellow call me one night. I was in South Carolina and he was in Florida, and he called me and he said, I'm doing a study here and I'm finding difficulty. Could you give me a definition of the word joy? Biblically, could you give me a definition of joy? Now this fellow was highly educated. He had been teaching high school for donkey's years. Very brilliant fella, more brains in his big toe than I had in my head, but he was having real trouble. Could you define joy? I said, you know, that's a tough one. Well, we got a definition and it satisfied him. I'm not going to go into that definition tonight, but just, we use terms and they roll off our tongue. Guilt. You know, guilt really is simply the state of having offended God. And I'm talking now about our standing with God and therefore being under the penalty of God's wrath. The broken law of God has a penalty. Now, you've got to understand this. People sin today and they have no sense of guilt. People do wrong and they're not a bit ashamed of it. You know, when I was a young fella, for young people to be found living in immorality or have a child out of wedlock or something, it was such a terrible thing. Nowadays, it doesn't matter. Now, the Bible says it ought not to be done. Those are its very words. It ought not to be done. And God says that he will judge it. But people sin. They gamble. They drink. They do drugs. They do every wicked thing. They curse God. They blaspheme. They neglect the Bible. They neglect the house of God. And there's no sense of shame. You go out to witness for Christ today, talk to people about their sin, and you know, they look at you, what are you talking about? I remember talking to one of the most worldly people I'd ever met, and she just looked at me and said, sin? I'm not a sinner. I said, are you perfect? Well, I don't know. I'm nearly perfect. I can't think of any sin. Now, I wasn't going to tell her, well, I can go right down the list for you, and I only work alongside you. But that's the attitude. There's no sense of shame. This is what the Bible says about people like this. In Isaiah 3 verse 9, it says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. That's the world in which we live in. They hide it not. People are not ashamed of their sin. People don't feel guilty. But they are guilty. Let me give you an example. I just mentioned those young thugs that killed the young fellow from Tyrone or from Anna when he's over in Liverpool. Now, they broke the law. First, they stole a car. Second, they were driving without a license. That means third, they were driving without insurance. Fourth, they were stopped by the police and they would not heed the command to stay, and there weren't enough police there to hold them. Fourth or fifth, they were driving along the footpath at awful speeds. And fifth, they killed a fella. Now that's a pretty long list. Yet, a video game. No sense of shame. No sense of guilt. But you know, when the judge got them before him, he says, whether in effect, whether you think it or not, whether you feel it or not, you have broken the law, you are guilty, and you're going to jail for 9.5 years. Actually, they should have been going for the jail for 50 years. 9.5 years for what they did was absolutely scandalous. But that's not my point tonight. You see, whether they felt it or not, they were guilty. Why? Because there was a law in place and they broke it. There was a penalty and they incurred it. And that's the way we stand before God. Guilt is a terrible thing. Did any of you ever have to study Shakespeare at school? You ever have to do Shakespeare? No? Everybody should have to do Shakespeare. I mean, I had to do it, so why shouldn't you? You ever hear of Macbeth? You ever have to study Macbeth? Yeah? You ever act Lady Macbeth? The evil power behind the throne, she pushed her husband to commit murder in order to grab the throne of Scotland. And at first, you know, it was all a big blast. This was great. They got their way. But then the sense of guilt sets in. She got convicted of her sin. This is what happens to people. They try to drown their sin. They try to do it by entertainment. They try to overcome it by acts of charity. They try to quiet their voices by going to a priest to confess or going to a psychiatrist or psychologist or whatever. But it keeps on eating away at them. And then that play, Shakespeare speaks of Lady Macbeth, and she's up in the middle of the night and she's walking around in anguish, and this is creeping over her more and more and more, and she's rubbing her hands in anguish, and she said, will these hands ne'er be clean? Here's the smell of blood still. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And as guilt really got down upon her, haunted by her guilt, she's looking fearfully out at the thought of death. And she says this, "Hell is murky. Hell is murky." Nothing could quell this sense of guilt. What is this guilt then? Listen, purely and simple, it is that offending of God's law that brings you and me under the punishment and vengeance and the wrath of God. And here's the bad news. Romans 3 verse 19. God has concluded the whole world guilty before him. At Nahum 1 verse 3, God will not at all acquit the guilty. You know, there are times when before a human court, guilty people are let off. But that never happens in the court of God. God will never acquit the guilty. Now, what does he charge men of? Well, I'm not going to go into it in detail tonight, but there's a vast, vast area of Bible truth here. Original sin. What is original sin? Well, it's the sin you get from Adam. You know, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You're born in sin, shapen in iniquity, guilty by nature. And then flowing from that, you've all these actual things, the transgressions that people do. You know, we blithely go through life. Remember, if you were here last week, I said, one of the marks of the mind of the flesh is this. It has small views of God, and it has small views of sin. In other words, it's very tolerant towards sin, and it gives no attention to the law of God. Do you ever stop to think of the minuteness of God's law? The law of God's comprehended or summed up in 10 commandments. This shows you the genius of the Bible. 10 commandments. Do you know that those 10 commandments cover every conceivable human situation in your relation with God and in your relation with man? There are two tables of the law, as they're called, split into two. And the first deals with your relation to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods. You know, the Hebrew "before me" literally means in my face. We use that term, don't we, in English? It's in your face. When somebody sins in your face, my, they're really rubbing it in. God says, you'll not have any other gods in my face. It's not just putting a god before him, it's having any other god and sticking your little god in God's face. God's your creator. He holds your breath in his hand. You can't live a moment without him. Everything you have is a gift from him. And he says, you'll not have any other gods before me. Everything we put in the place of God, it doesn't have to be a Hindu idol. Everything we put in the place of God is our idol. Breaking the first commandment. He says, you'll not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Do you ever notice, this really, to use the American expression, bugs me. On television, doesn't matter if it's about the police doing this or whatever it is, if they're writing a television show, their ability to write is so limited that whatever happens, you can bet your shirt, 9 times out of 10, the first reaction of the person when something strange or startling happens is to say, "My God." Now, truth is, of course, they have no God beyond themselves. They're denying God. But right away, then they take the name of Jesus, the name of Christ. They take it in vain. What does that mean, to take it in vain? It means to use it in an empty fashion, a thoughtless fashion. Let the name of God trip off your tongue, maybe in a joke. I like a joke. But I want to tell you, never joke about God. He's the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. The angels of heaven cover their face and their feet, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." He's all powerful, all wise. He's not a joke. And yet how often people take the name of God in vain. That leads into the whole consideration of the sins of the tongue. We're told to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. Many people in Northern Ireland do that today, even among Christians. And then it gets into the whole area of your relations with in the home and then in the world with all the other people. The Bible covers it all. You just think of how often you've broken God's law. Just think of that. And then remember this: God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. See, there's nothing secret. Now, I said this last week and I'll say it again tonight. I guarantee there's nobody here that would like everything you've ever thought, dreamed, purposed, whatever, written up there for the world to see. You'd be ashamed. That's true of everybody. We've all got our secrets, but we don't. For there's no secrets with the Lord. He'll bring every work into judgment. This is what he deals with: original sin, actual transgressions, breaches of his law. Now, he must deal with it. God doesn't have to decide, am I going to deal with sin, am I going to judge sin, or am I not? He must do it because he's righteous and just. And he can only do it in two ways. Either he can deal with it in our own persons, in which case the result is eternal death, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, or he can deal with it in another, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. Christ became our righteousness. Now that opens up a big, big doctrine, and I don't have time to go into tonight. It's called the doctrine of justification. Has anybody here learned all or part of the Shorter Catechism? No? Some. Good. I'm glad. One person. I thought this was a Free Presbyterian church. Every Free Presbyterian should learn the Shorter Catechism. It's brilliant. If you could get it all into your head, you know you'd have a better course of theology than is taught in most seminaries. It's brilliant. There was a man in Portavogie years ago was speaking to Mr. Wiley, the Reverend John Wiley. You younger folk wouldn't remember Mr. Wiley, but he was Dr. Paisley's right-hand man for many years. Dr. Paisley told me, he said, if I was in a tough spot, there's no man in the world I'd rather have at my back than John Wiley. John loved the Psalms and he loved the Catechism. And he was quoting the Catechism, and this man thought he'd be smart. He'd come from a Methodist background in the Portavogie church in the early days. He said, he was having dinner with him, and he said, Mr. Wiley, this business about the catechism, I mean, why do we need a catechism? Sure, we've got the Bible. Why would you need a catechism? You've got the Bible. You're not adding to the scripture. And John said, well, would you like to tell me right now the difference between justification and sanctification? And he looked at him. And he swallowed again. And he stuttered and he stammered. And he couldn't do it. Mr. Wiley said, you see, if you knew the Shorter Catechism, you'd be able to give me the answer just like that. Justification is an act. When we get to sanctification, we read sanctification is a work. It's ongoing. Justification is an act. A once-for-all act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accounts us as righteous in his sight only for or because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, which means put to our account, received by faith alone. Now, in that little definition, you have a wealth of truth. Here's Christ your righteousness. God has dealt with our sin in Christ. He has punished it in Christ. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, the first aspect of his work was Godward. We talk about the atonement. Have you ever heard a preacher say atonement? You see, it's made up of three words, at one meant, and it's speaking of our reconciliation. You know, to a point they're right. The word atonement appears in Romans chapter 5, and it's really used in that sense of at one meant. It means reconciliation. I don't know why they didn't translate it reconciliation as they do in other places. But it means at one meant. We're at one with God. We're reconciled. But in theology, the word atonement, and looking at the Old Testament use, for instance, in the book of Leviticus, for atonement, it's not speaking about at one meant. It's speaking about satisfying the wrath of God, putting out the fires of God's wrath, meeting the demands of God's broken law, so that God can be just and yet forgive sinners without denying himself. Now that's the miracle. That's why it took the wisdom of God to do this. He forgives us our sin. There's not a sweeter word in the Bible than this: to you is preached the forgiveness of sins. We often sing the hymn, it is well with my soul. And one of the verses there says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Let me ask you tonight, do you know your sins forgiven? Do you know Christ as your righteousness? Can you say, God has put away my sins? But then he accepts us. He accepts us in Christ. This is one of the great things in Scripture that's so often overlooked. Ephesians 1:6, accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in God's beloved Son. Romans chapter 8 says we are heirs of God. I'm sure if you had an uncle who was a multimillionaire and you were his heir, you would be a mighty happy person if you said, I am heir to a fortune. Well, every Christian is an heir of God. But it's not only an heir of God. A joint heir, the word joint is equal. The word equal. It's the word ISO. You see it in many English words. Isobar. Come across that when you look at a map. And we are equal heirs with Jesus Christ. How does this come about? Because God has, and here's a text I'm going to ask you to memorize, think about, never stray very far from it. I'm not going to try and expound it tonight because it's just too much for one night. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21. Mark it, learn it, pray over it, worship over it, think about it, and let it control your thinking and your living. God made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I've deliberately turned the order of the words a little round as they are in the AV. I don't know why the Authorized Version put the order of words as it did. It says, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now, in common English, that would mean we know no sin. But that's not what the verse is saying. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, when God made Christ to be sin for us, it's not saying Jesus became morally a filthy sinner. No, it means he became responsible for all our sin. He got what we deserved. when we're made the righteousness of God in him, it says we get what he deserved. That's justification. God made Christ our righteousness, dealing with the guilt of sin. But then he goes further, and I have 5 minutes to clear this up. Well, that's going to be a hard one. Sanctification. That deals with the filthiness of sin. He makes us clean. Now, actually, the word sanctify is a very interesting word for it. It has two basic uses in Scripture. And you'll see I've closed my Bible, for I'm just going to speak from memory here. And if I started going through Scripture here, we'd be here all night. So this is a huge, huge area of Bible truth. The word sanctify has in it the idea of separate. Sanctification is first of all separation. It is separation unto God. It is God making us a separate people unto himself. He is set us apart for him. And in Christ, Christians, those who are justified, are once and for all set apart unto God. He hath perfected forever, Hebrews 10:14, them who have been sanctified. He has set us apart unto God. Now, that happens as soon as you become a Christian. I want you to understand the dignity of this. If you're a Christian, it's not like just saying, well, I'm a member of this church or that church, or I'm an adherent of this religion or that religion. No, no. This is something very, very particular and very wonderful. The Bible is saying that when you're a Christian, God has set you apart in a very peculiar and special way as his own peculiar treasure. Now, the word peculiar I'm deliberately using there, and I'm using it in its original sense. I'm not going to go into what's called etymology. That's how words came to be, the roots out of which they grew. It always fascinates me how words came to be what they are. But the word peculiar is actually from a Latin word. But it's reflecting here a word in Greek that means just belonging to God. It's his own. The word actually means his own. His peculiar people means his own possessed people. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Possessed by God. In other words, God is saying, I own you. I've set you apart unto me. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong to the devil. You're bought with the blood of Christ. You're mine. You know, we all belong to somebody. We all serve somebody. We're all governed by somebody. I wonder if you belong to the Lord. You could be a Free Presbyterian and not belong to the Lord. Do you belong to him? Set apart unto God. And when you're set apart unto God, that should dictate how you live, so that there's going to be a progression in sanctification. I said the Shorter Catechism gives you the definition of justification and sanctification. It says sanctification is the work of God's free grace. You see, justification is an act. All Christians are equally justified. If you've only been saved for a day, you're as much justified as people who are already in heaven. You can never be more or less justified. You're either justified or you're not justified. All Christians are equally justified. But all Christians are not equally holy. All Christians are not equally prayerful. All Christians are not equally diligent in their love of the Bible. All Christians are not equally diligent in their service in the gospel. And even that an individual Christian is not equally diligent from this week to the next week to the next week. There are fluctuations. So sanctification is a work of God's free grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man, spirit, soul and body, after the image of God, and we're enabled more and more to die unto sin. and live unto righteousness. This is sanctification, dealing with the corruption, the filthiness. And the Bible says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. How does God do it? Well, the Holy Spirit works. And he teaches you the gospel. Could I say this to you? And I, as a young Christian, I struggled with this thing of sanctification and power. I'll deal with this more next week under redemption, but power to overcome sin. And like many of you, I made decisions. I'm going to, it's going to be different. And of course, the next day it was just the same as ever. Have you not found that? I'm going to read my Bible. This year's going to... It doesn't work that way, does it? I found this. It took a long time. I didn't have the wit to go to the right people to ask advice. I went to the wrong people and didn't get much good advice at all. But if you really learn the gospel, that's why I've spent most of the time on justification. If you really learn what it is to be united to Christ, to be accepted in the beloved, to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at you, he looks at you and accepts you as being as righteous, that is, as deserving of heaven as Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ is your righteousness. When you understand that and see how much the Lord loved you, you'll discover something that Paul discovered. He said, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ, not our love for him, but his love for us, that stirs my heart. That's what makes me read the Bible. That's what makes me want to pray. That's what makes me want to live for God. That's what makes me turn away from the world. That's what makes me want to serve the Savior. The love of Christ constrains us. If you're struggling with sin, learn the gospel and learn this, that you live the Christian life looking unto Jesus. Get your eyes on him. And I've discovered that when I have a clear understanding, a clear sight of Christ, I can do absolutely anything the Lord asks me to do. But if I lose sight of the Savior, the simplest thing is too much. Jesus Christ has died and risen again. That means there's power to make you and me clean. So, let me start. If you're not a Christian, you can be clean. I remember talking to a young woman. She's not young anymore. She's middle-aged now. She was up at my mother's house up in Craigie years and years ago. I'll not tell your whole life story. She was a brilliant, brilliant girl. She was an American. She was over visiting in this country. She was one of the best musicians, young musicians, in all of America. She was a great, great student. But she got into the hippie movement. She got into drugs. She came over here. She was hooked on drugs. And through the drugs, she got into witchcraft. Some things happened even when she was here. They were a bit scary. Strange things happening. You see, let me tell you, I said you never joke about God. Unless you're a fool, you never joke about the devil either. For the devil never plays for fun. This young woman realized she needed to be saved, but she thought she was beyond it. She was unclean, she felt. And I cannot be clean. I've been to this church, that church, the other church. I've tried them all, and there's no answer. I quoted first. She asked me to open them because she couldn't believe it was in the Bible, from Matthew chapter 12. Spoke to her of the cleansing power and the willingness of God to forgive. And I can still see her eyes got big, the tears began to roll down her cheeks, and she said, does the Bible really say that? Can you show me that? And I can still see her. She took my Bible. And she read that verse. And her whole body heaved with great emotion as she realized, I'm under the power of Satan, but I can be cleansed. That night she was cleansed. Sometime later I had the joy of baptizing her. She's gone on with God. She leads an international ministry. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. You see, when God gives you salvation, it's not some little thing. Salvation is the greatest thing that God could ever give. You know, it's so great that when the angels heard what God was going to do, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, and I'm giving a literal translation here, they craned their necks. You ever see people doing that? Maybe you've done an exam yourself. I've seen people doing an exam, they're craning their necks to get looking over there. Remember when I was in school, I was good at Latin. The fellow behind me was hopeless at Latin. He couldn't pass a barn door, never mind a Latin exam, if it was in to do with Latin. Now, in other subjects, he was brilliant, but Latin, he was absolutely pathetic. The teacher was a wee bit blind, so he actually got up, he was over my shoulder like this, and then he got right up and walked around like this here, and was on the shoulder rolling down. He just hoped that I didn't make a mistake, because the mistake would be exactly the same as his mistake. But craned their necks. That's what the angels were doing when they heard what God was going to do for sinners. Because you ever stop to think of this? You ever ask yourself, when angels sinned, what did God ever do to save an angel? Nothing. What provision did God ever make for fallen angels? Nothing but hell. God never provided salvation for a sinning angel. Is it any wonder then, when men sinned, angels heard what God was going to do, take his own son and send him all the way to the cross to die the just for the unjust, to deal with the mind of sin, to deal with the guilt of sin, to deal with the filth and uncleanness of sin, make them whiter than the driven snow. Any wonder they craned their necks? We finish with the word of Isaiah. The words of God through Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This is full salvation. Next week we finish with the last word, which is redemption. And that is again a huge word. But we'll only have one of them next week. So it'll maybe be 10 minutes longer. I don't know. We'll see. I hope that the Lord has made you think a little and will let you understand something of this full salvation.